On what basis does God decide if a person gets into heaven or not? What's the criteria? Now, most people believe that salvation or getting into heaven is based upon what a person does. So however they might define salvation, that it is thought to be the result of accumulated merit. So that if a person does enough good things, or maybe avoids certain bad things, or genuinely tries to be a good person, then God will accept that person. And so most people want to believe that heaven is for those who deserve it. And of course, most people think that they deserve to go to heaven. And this view, it really just thinks that I can be good enough, you can be good enough, and that each one of us in ourselves can do what is pleasing to God. The Bible says something very different. It insists that a person must have their sin forgiven to enter into heaven. This forgiveness, which results in eternal life, is only given to those who believe Jesus. So that salvation is only by grace received through faith in Jesus without any works on the part of the sinner. So that what the Bible says is all who try to be good enough to go to heaven will not go to heaven. But those who do not try to be good enough, but trust and receive the grace of God in Jesus, are given eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and a home in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Matthew chapter 5 verse 20 is the conclusion of the transition from Jesus' relationship to the Mosaic law to the relationship of Jesus' disciples to the law of Moses. And so in verses 17 and 18, Jesus states his relationship to the law. He did not come to demolish, but accomplish it. In verse 19, he begins to teach how his disciples should follow and teach the law in light of Jesus' fulfillment of it. And then in verses 21 through 48, the end of this chapter, Jesus will explain and expand what his disciples' relationships to the law should look like. And that entire section from verse 21 to the end of the chapter is a contrast between the popular view of the law taught by the scribes and the Pharisees and the proper view of the law that the followers of Jesus should have. And verse 20 is one of the most important statements in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. So that in that verse, Jesus declares all efforts to keep the law are completely inadequate to give anyone entrance into heaven. Now, this is not because the disciples of Jesus were unsaved. In fact, I think it's possible that some, if not most of the disciples, had been converted before that point. That's a debatable point, but that's kind of my thinking on it. However, the teachings of works righteousness were so widespread, Jesus had to confront them directly, lest his followers think that salvation would be by Jesus and obedience. In fact, we see later in the New Testament that this became a point of controversy that the church had to address again and again and again. We have several New Testament letters that were written with that specific issue in mind. And so Jesus is starting the Sermon on the Mount. He's given some basic information about what it means to be his followers, and now he's really digging into the meat of it. And he is saying that it is not at all related to keeping the law, to obedience, because that is not enough to get anyone into heaven. Instead, he says really an incredible thing, that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders and teachers of Israel. They were almost pathologically conscientious about the keeping of the law. So much so that to help prevent them from breaking the law of Moses, the Pharisees built protections around it. So that since the law forbade doing any work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees created careful regulations defining what is and is not work. You may remember when the Pharisees complained to Jesus about his disciples plucking and eating wheat on the Sabbath day. Now, fields of wheat grew along a number of the roads in Judea. And if a traveler was hungry, he could reach out and pull some of the grains of wheat off the top of the wheat stalk. And he would then crush it in his hand. Of course, you know, it's covered in all the chaff and stuff. He would crush it in his hands to break free the kernel and then would eat the raw wheat grains. And the Pharisees defined this in their law as harvesting and threshing wheat. Therefore, because his disciples did this on the Sabbath day, they were guilty of breaking the law of Moses. That's just one example of the many regulations that the Pharisees built around the Mosaic law. Now, the law of Moses is traditionally described as having 613 distinct commands. Obedience to all of those commands is difficult enough. I would say impossible enough. The Pharisees added to those God-given commands hundreds of additional regulations. And their regulations covered the most trivial things in order to explain the law, or in fact, in some cases, to explain away the law. The average person could not possibly know or obey all the restrictions of the Pharisees. You had to be a full-time Pharisee. You had to be a lawyer of the traditions of the Pharisees to know them and understand them and do them. So the most righteous people, outwardly righteous people in all of Israel, were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were righteous in a way that was impossible for the average person who could not devote his entire life to studying and arguing all of the nuances of all of their traditions. And so Jesus says to those who believe the scribes and Pharisees are the pinnacle of righteousness, you must be more righteous to go to heaven. His words would have had the same effect on them as it would if I told a devout Catholic, you must be more sacrificial and compassionate than Mother Teresa to go to heaven. His words would have had the same effect as if I told a devout Muslim, you must be more holy than Muhammad to go to heaven. His words would have been just astounding to them as an impossible standard. So that the rest of this chapter now walks through and explains the impossibility of that standard. I want to remind you, the Sermon on the Mount is focused on being. What we do matters. Jesus is going to give a lot of instructions about what we do, but what we do must be the result of what we are. If we are not first something, then our doing will be of no value. And so from verse 20 of this chapter all the way through the sixth verse of chapter 7, 69 verses in total, Jesus stresses the importance of who we are inside. He addresses internal thoughts, desires, feelings, and motivations. He shows over and over again in a dozen different ways that what we are inside matters. And in a sense matters more than our deeds. And this is in direct contradiction to the teachings of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees focused on the importance of right actions, ignoring the inner man. So according to them, if you were an Israelite and you did what was right as defined by them, then you were all right. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is presenting a very clear contrast between that teaching, the teaching of the Pharisees, and the teachings of Jesus. So that Jesus is presenting a way of life, religion, and salvation, which is in direct contradiction to the religion of the Pharisees. He is presenting a way of salvation that is in direct contradiction to the religion of most people today. Jesus is saying, to be truly righteous, your righteous deeds must be joined with a truly righteous heart. Jesus moves obedience inward, into the heart. A heart obedience will produce outward obedience, so that none can rightly claim to have an obedient heart who does not also manifest outward obedience. However, there are many who appear to obey who do not have obedient heart. And that was the Pharisee kind of religion. That is Pharisaical religion. It's surface obedience, and Jesus insists that his disciples must be obedient from the inside out. So to enter heaven, you must be more righteous than the Pharisees by being righteous in heart and mind. And Jesus now moves and shows the insufficiency of the external standards and the impossibility of having sufficient internal righteousness by making six comparisons between the law and traditions of the Pharisees and his own teaching. So he says repeatedly, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And in these various statements, Jesus contrasts the mere keeping of the law and the traditions with the heart condition necessary for entrance into heaven. And the first example of this is murder. Let's read verses 21 and 22. There it says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The law of Moses says you must not commit murder. Very clear sixth commandment. Those who commit murder will be judged and executed. That was Mosaic law. So far, it starts off pretty good. That's not too difficult. How many of you are murderers? I'm making an assumption here that none of you here have willfully and illegally taken the life of another person. Statistics suggest that considerably less than 1% of Americans will commit murder. So over 99% of us will not break the sixth commandment. It's pretty good. Murder doesn't happen by accident. It's not something we're going to kind of trip and fall into. It is a complicated, dangerous, and messy process. At least that's what I've been told. If you do commit a murder, the likelihood of getting caught is really high. If you do get caught, the consequences are really high. There's a lot of motivation not to commit a murder. Besides the fact that for most people, the thought of actually taking another human's life is really quite unthinkable. So I think I can safely say that few of us here are in any danger of breaking this commandment. But Jesus is not showing how righteous people are because they keep the sixth commandment. He's making the point that not murdering someone is not enough to get you to heaven. I don't know if you've had people say this to you. I've heard people say, "Well, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. It's not like I've killed anybody." And Jesus' exact words are, that's not enough. It's not enough that you haven't committed murder. He says, but I say to you. Now, he is not rejecting the sixth commandment. He's not saying that you've heard you must not kill, but in opposition to that, I'm saying something else. Jesus saying, as you have heard it said, you must not commit murder. Now, in addition to that, I am saying this. His words are not contradicting or even contrasting the law of Moses. His words are confirming the law and expanding on it. And what Jesus does is he draws from the fundamental truth on which the prohibition against murder is based. Murder itself is not a the illegality of murder is not a fundamental truth. There's one that it's built on. And Jesus draws on that fundamental truth to show how one can have a murderous heart without committing murder. So put a bookmark there in Matthew 5 and go back to Genesis chapter 9. It's page 12 in your pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 9. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount does not actually refer to this foundational truth. But early in scriptures we are told why murder is a sin. It's stated there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It is there where God is giving and instituting capital punishment for murderers. And he gives a reason for this most extreme punishment. He says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood should be shed. And here's the reason. For in the image of God, he made man. The foundational truth on which the sixth commandment is built is that every person is created in the image of God. So to destroy or to murder a person is to destroy an image of God. Therefore, the just punishment is that the murderer is to be put to death. And the principle at work is this. What I do to others, I do to the image of God. What I do to others, I do to a picture and likeness and representation of God. So that every person you meet, everyone here, everyone in town, everyone on TV, everyone in Washington or Colorado or California is an image bearer of God. They carry in their person the likeness of God. Now, God is not physical. We're told, it's very specifically, God is a spirit. He's not a material physical being, he's a spiritual being. And we are made in his likeness. That strongly suggests, I would say mandates, that we understand the image and likeness of God as not being the physical form. God's not an upright biped, but rather it is the spiritual form. God, in that immaterial part of our being, has made us in his likeness. That has profound implications to our treatment of others. So, go back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Because Jesus did not specifically mention that principle, as I've already said, but we should read verses 21 and 22 with that principle in mind. So murder is evil, not just because it is murder. And this is why, by the way, we cannot legitimately call the slaughter of cattle murder. So despite the slogan, meat is not murder, because cows are not created in the image of God. And even, and now I know I'm treading on dangerous ground, but even our beloved pets are not created in the image of God. So if somebody comes along and maliciously kills our pet, it's not murder. Is it wrong? Absolutely. Is it a crime? Yes. Should they be punished severely? Absolutely. But it's not murder. Because that dog is not created in the image of God. Only people. If the destruction of human life is the desecration of the image of God. Where Jesus goes from that in verse 22, then to defame or disdain a person is to defame or disdain the image of God. So because every person is created in the image of God, I must treat each person as a picture of God. Again, the image of God in man is not in the physical. Now, what I do to the physical matters, but when I assault the immaterial part of the person, I directly attack the image of God in that person, so that when I belittle their intellect or I slander their character, I am directly attacking that immaterial, spiritual aspect of them that defines them and is that in them which is made most after the image of God. And because of that, Jesus condemns sinful anger. It says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Those words, without cause, those are vital. Jesus is not condemning all anger. Jesus himself was angry, most memorably when he chased the money changers out of the temple. Not all anger is sinful. But even though it is possible for us to be angry without sinning, the great majority of human anger is actually sinful anger. And a survey of the Bible's teachings on anger reveals that sinful anger is selfish or is expressed in a hurtful way. And so when we talk about this unjust, this anger without a cause, it is anger that is selfish. Or I use it in a way that hurts the other. Righteous anger is angry about sinful things, is expressed in a helpful way, and is slow to become angry. So sinful anger is mad because somebody cut me off on the highway. Righteous anger is angry because somebody blasphemed the character of God. Sinful anger is angry because a false teacher knocked on the front door and interrupted my day. Righteous anger is mad because the false teacher is spreading lies about the deity of Jesus. That's one part. That's not the fullness of the distinction, but that's one part of the distinction. We have to be angry about right things. However, if you're quick to get angry about every sinful thing, then that's not righteous anger. God himself is slow to anger and great in mercy. Righteous anger is godlike. It is slow to get angry. And if when it is angry about sinful things, it is also expressed properly. So that false teacher shows up my door, I'm righteously angry because he is spreading lies about God. But if I call him names, insult his parentage, question his intellect, or mock his hairstyle, I am expressing that righteous anger in a sinful fashion. I'm not using righteous anger righteously. Therefore, it's a sin. Even if the reasons for being angry are right, I have to express it righteously. And righteous anger profitably addresses the problem. And so, in the example of the false teacher banging on your door, you may give a stern warning. It may be appropriate in certain settings, not in every case, but in certain settings to give a stern warning to the false teacher that what he is teaching is contrary to the Word of God. It is not true, and it's bringing him under divine condemnation. Righteous anger, righteously expressed, may say, hey, I'm not interested in the conversation today, but then I go back inside and I, if you will, channel that anger to deeply study scriptures for the next 2 hours, so that I will be able to now respond with the truth of the Word of God to that or another false teacher in a later situation. So that righteous anger addresses the problem. It is solution-oriented, but it does so without attacking the person, their character, or their being in any way. And so Jesus is not condemning all anger. He's condemning all unjust anger. And what he says is that unjust anger brings the angry person under the same judgment the murderer deserves. That's what he says. Verse 21, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother without his cause shall be in danger of judgment. It's the same punishment. None of us are guilty of murder, but all of us deserve the same kind of condemnation. Because I think I can safely say we have all been sinfully angry with somebody else. I sincerely hope the next time you start to get angry at somebody, you remember that your sinful anger is disdaining the image of God and is deserving of the most severe judgment. He keeps going in verse 22 because Jesus goes to a specific improper use of anger. And that is name calling. That's really all it is. I mean, we use this two different words there. It's just name calling. James chapter 3 verse 9 grounds the need to speak well to and about others in the same principle that we are all image bearers of God. So that what we say to others and say about others ought to reflect our recognition of their prestige as an image of God. You would not curse God. Do not curse those made in His likeness. And what verse 22 says is if you call another person names, you're in the danger of the same kind of judgment as a murderer. In fact, he says that you who call your brother a fool deserves eternal wrath and judgment in hell. That should sting a little bit because I suspect that we have all thought somebody else is a fool or called somebody a fool or some similar word or worse once or twice. And these two words, raca and fool, they're insults. They're hurled to demean another person. Raca is probably an Aramaic word. It seems clear that it's Aramaic. That would have been the native tongue of the Israelites at that time. So Jesus is using a word that those listening to him would have been very familiar with. Fool is a translation of a Greek word. Greek was the trade language. It was probably also well known to all the people that Jesus was speaking to. So he's using two familiar words, probably widely used words, to condemn all name calling. So that he says, the one who insults and belittles another deserves eternal judgment. Now, some of you probably by this point in time might be wondering a little bit about Matthew 23. Because in Matthew 23, Jesus lays into the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites, serpents, and a brood of vipers. He compares them to beautifully painted tombs. And twice in that diatribe, Jesus calls the Pharisees fools. The word Jesus uses is the same word that he condemns here. Is Jesus contradicting himself? Is he guilty of what he now hears condemning? I think we recognize clearly not. But I want to answer that question because I think it helps us understand what Jesus is condemning. First, take note, the context here is this anger without a cause. This unjust anger, so that he's correcting the heart of sinful anger. And so I think Matthew 5 leaves open the possibility that there may be times when it is appropriate to call someone a fool. We certainly have biblical examples of calling somebody a fool. Psalm 14 verse 1 says the atheist is a fool. The book of Proverbs spends a whole bunch of time calling people fools, describing fools, but in saying you are a fool if you do this. The Bible calls certain people fools. Jesus calls certain people fools. So it must mean what Jesus does in Matthew 23 is somehow different from what he's condemning here in Matthew 5. And let me tell you what I think is a major part of this distinction. It's the difference between demeaning and diagnosing. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Somebody gets on my nerves and I say, you have holes in your head. That is not edifying speech, nor is it intended to diagnose a condition. My words are intended to suggest that the person has emptiness where intelligence should be. That's an insult. A doctor walks into the ER, goes up to a patient who has a bandage wrapped around his skull, and he says to that patient, you have holes in your head. Okay, the doctor's probably going to say something like, you have symmetrical perforations in your parietal bones. But what he means is you have holes in your head. Is he being insulting? Probably not. Usually he's stating the obvious as a diagnosis so they can now move forward with treatment. And the accepted biblical use of fool is when it is diagnosing a spiritual condition in order to either warn others. We see Jesus warning others about the Pharisees. We see Proverbs warning others about the fool. Or to provide a corrective to the fool. And that's what we see in Matthew 23. Jesus called the Pharisees fools in the middle of describing their folly and correcting their errors. He doesn't just call them names. He says, here's what you've done. You are fools for doing this. You need to do this instead. Jesus never belittled people. He never lashed out at individuals in frustration. He never intended just to put down the Pharisees. He identified their folly in order to point them to truth. Now, at times, Jesus spoke with vigor and intensity, but he never spoke with hatred or just to make himself feel better. He spoke the truth in love to correct errors and resolve problems. And so if we are going to call someone a fool, and I would be very careful about expanding even that vocabulary, but if we're going to be call somebody a fool, we need to be very careful that we're doing so from truly compassionate heart, which is seeking to correct rather than to call names. And I would say even then it should be very, very rare. We must speak of others, all others, as image bearers of God. And what Jesus is doing with these two words is just illustrating a broad principle. So whether you call somebody brainless, fool, idiot, moron, chowderhead, or some stronger insult, it's not the point. Whatever insult you use belittles the image of God. You may not be attempting to destroy the person's life, but your words are an attempt to destroy their reputation and to diminish them as a person. So name calling and insults are character assassinations which reflect our view of God. Everything we say about anyone else, especially when we've lost our temper, is a reflection about what we think of God. So that every time we speak ill of another person, we are casting aspersions on the character and wisdom of the God who created that person in his own image. Now, I say this as someone whose natural tendency is to disparage the intellect and decision-making capabilities of people who annoy me. And I have to be always on guard that my thoughts not be insulting. No matter how obvious somebody else's mental deficiencies are, I have to recognize that what I speak and say and or think and say about others is a reflection of my view of God. It's a reflection of what's going on in my heart. It's not actually a reflection on them. So if you say something ill of somebody else, you're not reflecting on them. You're revealing your heart. And I will say an aside, if somebody says insulting things to you, it's not a reflection on you, it's a reflection on their heart and who they are. And what we do when we speak ill of others is we show that we do not truly honor God. And as followers of Jesus, we dare not vandalize the image of God by scrawling insulting words across another person's character. Do you see? I've not even got all the way through this. Do you see how Jesus' first explanation of the law raises the standard of righteousness to absolutely impossible heights? You've not murdered anyone. And that's a good thing, but it's not good enough. I mean, have you ever gotten angry and called somebody a name? Jesus is not condemning unique behaviors that are only practiced by the worst of sinners. He is condemning an angry, sinful heart which lashes out at people. He's condemning that which is common to every single one of us. So we have all failed to measure up to the standard established by Jesus. Now, I want to jump to the last verse of Matthew chapter 5. Because I want to show us the true impossibility of the standard that Jesus sets. Now, somebody might be thinking, I know I do that some, but it's not really all that often. I only call people names when they really deserve it, or I only insult them when my temper gets the best of me. I'm usually a very nice person. And so we all think that a few slips along the way, they're not that big a deal. God knows we're only human, right? Look at verse 48. After describing the standard of righteousness established, from verse 21 to 47, he says, therefore, he sums it all up, therefore you shall be perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus says in verse 20, you have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, how much? How far beyond the Pharisees do I have to exceed it? What's the standard? What's the measurement? Is it like 98%, 98.9%? Where's it at? And Jesus tells us, he gives us a definite number of how much of you has to be righteous and how much of your life has to be righteous. It's 100%. 100% of the time. You have to be as perfect, as perfectly righteous as God Himself, so that you have to be more righteous than the most outwardly righteous person. Better than Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela, Martin Luther King Jr., and Billy Graham all combined. You have to be better than all of them. You have to be perfect. Not just perfect the way we would describe perfect. Perfect like God. That is why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glorious glory of God. We have all fallen short of God's glorious perfection. Therefore, none of us are righteous enough to go to heaven. The standard for righteousness is impossible. It's intended to be. But the situation is not hopeless. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does not give the full explanation of where the necessary righteousness will come from. You read this, especially as we read it, and we're like, well, okay, how do I get righteous? But in my opinion, part of the reason Jesus doesn't explain all that is because his audience knew the Old Testament. They knew the promises of the Messiah was a promise of one who would bring in righteousness. They knew the Messiah was promised to bring in the new covenant in which the law was written in their hearts and their sins and iniquities are remembered no more. And in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things that indicate he's the Messiah, that the things that only God can say. He makes promises only God can make. He makes a person's response to him the criteria by which a person's eternal destiny is determined. In doing so, he is indicating he is the promised Messiah who brings true righteousness to the guilty. Now, Jesus does not spell out a gospel presentation as we would today, but he does point to himself as the solution to to the need of perfect righteousness. The gospel is very simply that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the King who makes His people righteous. Jesus is God who came exactly as the Old Testament foretold. Jesus died on the cross for our sin and rose to life again exactly as the Old Testament promised. And Jesus is God who gives complete forgiveness and eternal righteousness to those who believe Him. Do not try to work for it, but who believe Him. And if you have not received forgiveness and righteousness from Jesus, I invite you to do so today. Believe Jesus is the only means of righteousness. Believe righteousness can never be received or earned by anything you do. And then ask Jesus to give you His righteousness. He promises He will. He promises He will make you perfectly righteous. If you have any questions about that, I would definitely like to talk to you about it. So please, as you go out today, tell me you want to talk more about receiving Jesus. I will be happy to discuss it with you. And Christians, I want to conclude with just two short statements. First, rest in the righteousness of Jesus. I trust we are all convicted of heart this morning. I mean that. I know I am. So I trust we're all convicted. But rest in the righteousness of Jesus, because it's not my obedience that secures my salvation. It is the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 promises that Jesus has become righteousness for you. So glory in Jesus. He is your righteousness. And the second thing I would say is these principles regarding our relationships and responses to others are vital. They are vital to your walk with God. They're vital to your discipleship. If you are a follower of Christ, these are necessary. If you love God, you will love others. If you do not love others, 1 John tells us you don't love God. They go hand in hand. And so love God. Love others. Earnestly strive to be gracious, tender, and patient toward all men. Do not insult. Do not be quick to anger. God has surrounded us with pictures of Himself. Do not deface God's image by defaming or demeaning others. Let your speech be always with grace.